You may, if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. There are three books that became very popular during the 16th century. Those books were the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews. The book of Galatians becomes, because it was written first, the outline to the book of Romans. Thus it's referred to as Romans condensed. All three books emphasize justification by grace through faith. It was the book of Galatians that caused a monk to protest in the 16th century. And though Dr. Martin Luther did not see the amount of truth and its dimension that we see today, and though there has been new insight into the Word of God as we think of a dispensational approach to the Scriptures and positional truth and all that a believer has simply because he's in Christ, there was an initial step put forth by this man to at least direct the people's attention to the written Word of God. Thus, the first printing press, referred to as the Gutenberg Press, was not designed to produce Playboy or Time magazine or a daily Shopper's Mantie or Manny or whatever, which obviously has more attraction, for it would appear even the believer, than the Word of God. And it's merely another area that illustrates the operation of apostasy, for apostasy is that spirit which takes that which has been designed to glorify God and then in turn inverts it and reverses it to its own benefit or profit. And that's what religion has done. It has taken and captured churches, seminaries, and schools that at one time preached the gospel of grace, and has used the money, the facilities, the sweat, the blood, and the sacrifice that was given by those who knew Christ as their own personal Savior, and in turn, it became a tool in the hands of the devil to produce, as is true with the Ivy League colleges, which were originally designed to push out missionaries, to propagate communism, socialism, one worldism, and you can put any other ism in there you like. And thus, the first press, though designed to print the Word of God, has been captured by the forces of the enemy, and the printing press today is used to print anything and everything but the Word of God or the grace of God by and large. We can be thankful for the fact that God in His grace has preserved for us His Word, and we have before us, at least I trust you do, a book which we call the Bible, and the King James Version has been traditionally looked upon as being the best source and the most reliable piece of literature which gives to us the closest. Reproduction of the Scriptures as we think of them being infallible in the original. And so consequently, we use the King James Version, not that we can't use others if there are some that can be helpful, and there are a few. But by and large, the market is becoming cluttered with amplified perversions which are not true to the Word of God, and consequently does despite to the grace of God. As we think of the book of Galatians, we cannot help but think of the Apostle Paul, for in the introductions of the epistles, we have 13 beginning with a name, and that name is Paul. For every letter has three parts, or three principal parts. It has an introduction, it has a body, and it has a conclusion. You can always tell where the introduction stops. Just look for the first period. Now, usually in Pauline epistles, that introduction comes to a close at the end of verse 2. Thus, we have a rather lengthy introduction in the first five verses of the book of Galatians. There is one introduction that's longer, and that's the book of Romans, which consists of seven verses. That's a long sentence, but that's what comprises the introduction. And so we have the author of this epistle mentioned first off, which makes it very convenient by virtue of the fact that you don't have to look at the last page of the letter and find out who wrote it, and then go back and read the letter in light of the one who wrote it. So the one who wrote it signs his name first to save you the trouble. And so the Apostle Paul begins by signing his name. Now, I mentioned 13 books. I believe, and many other Bible teachers believe, though some don't, that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I believe that he was the best qualified to write it, and I believe within that particular epistle there are things stated in conjunction with prison and Timothy that would indicate the fact that Paul did write it. At least it's used to justify that position. I also believe that by virtue of the fact that the Apostle Paul, who had a burden for the Jews excelled by none, and who sought to reach the Jews, as we're told in Romans 9 and 10, for he himself said that he could wish himself accursed for his brethren or kinsmen in the flesh, in his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, Romans 10:1, recognized the fact that if he would have, while writing to the saved converts in Israel, referred to as Hebrews, if he would have signed his name, they'd have thrown the thing right in the waste paper basket. Because the Jews hated the Apostle Paul with a passion. This was not only true with an unsaved Jew, this was true with those who had been born again. And it was his own brethren that got him in a jam while in Jerusalem that caused him to be put in prison because of a riot which resulted in his appeal to Caesar. That was the saints who sold him on the idea that he ought to shave his head and give up dandelion greens for Lent so that he would fit in to the rest of the legalistic crowd in Jerusalem. Which is something, of course, that he shouldn't have done, the record seems to indicate. So we have, as we look at this first verse, the name Paul. And the Apostle Paul refers to himself as the apostle to the church, and he refers to the gospel of grace as his very own gospel. And the reason for that is that the Spirit of God gave the Apostle Paul, as the great apostle to the church, insight into the assets, privileges, blessings given to those who have been placed into Christ, and He is the one who expands, defines, and amplifies the gospel of grace and the grace of God at large for the believer. And consequently, if you want to be efficient in witnessing, it's the epistles you must become familiar with. You must understand the book of Romans. And there have been those in this congregation who have memorized the 6 chapters of the book of Galatians. And I'm sure if I would ask them to stand and give a testimony concerning the help this book has given to them in witnessing to the lost for Christ, they would have said, I would have been hamstrung 100 times if it wouldn't have been for the basic fundamental truths that is set forth in the book of Galatians. And in that, the average person that you approach in witnessing is religious. The book of Galatians becomes very helpful in understanding how a religious person thinks and how that can be swept away by using the Word of God. And so I would recommend to you that you read the book of Galatians many, many times. Read it at least once a week. Read it once a day if you can. Try to memorize it if you can. Get your mind saturated with this particular book. It will enable you to detect the tendencies of legalism which move into an assembly which seeks to be grace-oriented, and that very legalism is what shortchanges the Spirit of grace from using the believer or that church from being effective for Jesus Christ. And most churches today who call themselves fundamentalist are so inverted and occupied with certain specified behavior patterns and programs within the church that the average Christian, I'm talking about a true saved or born again believer, thinks they're living the Christian life because they're moral, because they attend church regularly, or because they may happen to tithe, or because they go to prayer meeting, or because they happen to live a certain way which has been considered acceptable by the authority of that church. And that approach lays the groundwork for the next step, which makes them totally ineffective for Jesus Christ. And I might say right here that the Baptist, and I'll use them as a classic illustration, have produced more apostates, and there are more apostate Baptists around the world than any other one denomination. But the Baptists have been traditionally noted for their legalism. And that legalism lays the foundation for blatant apostasy as time rolls on. Thus, even those fighting fundamental Baptists do concede that within 10 years, the average Baptist church isn't worth the powder it would take to blow it up. And that's not only true with Baptist churches, it appears to be true with most churches that at one time preached the gospel, but if they're lined up with a denomination, you might as well kiss it goodbye. And most of us know Steve Pelton, who'd gotten saved through this ministry, and he has a Baptist church that's in a denomination. And though he's being used of the Lord, I've said to him more than once, I feel sad and sorry for the fact that the work that you're putting in here will one day go down the tube by virtue of the fact that once you leave, and the denomination will be tickled to death when you do, the work that you have put in will be swallowed up by some stupid cluck that'll follow you into that pulpit and will nullify within 6 months, if not one, every effort you put forth to exalt the grace of God. Now, it happened to better men than him, and I include myself, when I say it's happened to better men than me, for it happened to the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul would move into virgin territory. For if a person knows and understands the grace of God, he can go into virgin territory, present the gospel of grace clearly, and the Spirit of God is delighted plus obligated to honor that truth. And souls will be saved. But the average legalist does not have that power behind them. Thus, the Baptist churches in the area do not lead souls to Christ. They pick up the dead wood that leaves Beacon Bible Church. They sometimes call it planting and watering. I call it collecting dead wood and Christian jerks. And they start a church with Christians who can't cut it. But you see, they're interested in something visible. They got to have a building. They got to have a name. They got to have a corporation. And all this frittle-frattle, they say, is necessary before they have a bona fide church, which isn't true at all. All that's necessary is the gospel of grace. And when two people get saved and can fellowship around the grace of God, the Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'll be in the midst of thee. That is about the simplest definition of a local church that you need to come up with. Because it's the Spirit of grace that unites the hearts of members in the body of Christ that makes a local church legitimate. It's not a name tag. It's not sign on the dotted line. It's not being an official member of an organization. It is a spirit of unity that flows from the hearts of those who have been truly born again, who seek to unite for the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ. And when you have that spirit, you've got something that nothing can crush, including the KGB in Russia. That's why those believers can meet in the woods without a name tag, without a denomination, and without an organization, because they're motivated by the spirit of grace that's within. They've got something. In one of these days, brethren, I believe we'll be meeting in the woods just like them. And there'll be a day coming, young people, though you may not at this point be willing to give a Wednesday afternoon to pound a nail, you may in years to come, after your father and mother have been killed and you've been taken away to a camp in Alaska, that's closer to Siberia. And because you know Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God in time may be able to convict you of the lethargic condition you're in spiritually, and you will begin to yearn for an opportunity to fellowship with the believer anywhere you can. And you'll be willing to pay a price to have such fellowship as that. That day is coming. Now, as we think of this letter and the Apostle Paul, we think of Paul, which was a Gentile name, by the way, which means little or small, because Paul was little in stature. Thus, it's believed that that name merely labeled him for what he was physically. And though it labeled him for what he was physically, that name Paul would also signify the attitude he had about himself spiritually. For as we think of the Apostle Paul, which he calls himself here in verse 1, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And though it wasn't he who did the work, it was the grace of God that was in him, he referred to himself as the least of the apostles, but an apostle he was. In Ephesians 3:8, he mentions the fact that he's the less of the least of the saints. That's progression. And then in 1 Timothy 1:15, he refers to himself as the chief of sinners, and that could be used as an illustration to set forth the progression that is made within the thinking of a saint when he grows in grace and the Lord increases and he decreases. Because in that measure, we see our worthlessness, while at the same time, we see what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul looked at himself as nothing, but saw himself in Christ as something. And that's the key to Christianity. When one says they know they're going to heaven, they don't know because of anything they've done. God's plan of salvation has been so beautifully designed to eliminate you and me that God can guarantee it to you by virtue of the fact that He hasn't included you in the plan. And when one says they know they're going to heaven, it's because they see that they need not do anything, and all that they've done doesn't count, and all that they could ever do wouldn't be accepted. And consequently, they're merely placing their faith in the fact that Jesus Christ paid for their sins upon the cross, that penalty, that fine, that payment that they themselves could never atone for. And they recognize that through His resurrection, He now offers as a gift from Himself a quality of life which is righteous and perfect, that one can receive as a gift because they themselves could never acquire it by their own works. Thus, knowing you're saved is actually predicated upon the fact that I recognize I'm no good. A person who says they're good is a prime candidate for hell, because all good people go to hell. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for sinners, and only sinners qualify for heaven. So if you're here and you know you're a sinner, you're a prime candidate to go. You've got to be that before you can go. But you have to recognize that Christ died for the likes of you to provide for you that which you could not provide for yourself. Paul saw that on the road to Damascus. His conversion was unique. He never was the same again. And as the result of being saved and commissioned instantaneously on the road to Damascus, he said, "I didn't confer with flesh and blood," as we see in the same chapter as we go on. But he immediately set out to fulfill God's perfect will for his life. And though the Apostle Paul met up with all kinds of opposition and obstacles that were humanly insurmountable, as he labored for Jesus Christ, and by God's grace overcoming these obstacles, he, even while recognizing that shortly his head or tired head would be severed from his tired shoulders as he would give his life for Jesus Christ, he stated, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." And the Apostle Paul becomes a classic example and illustration and champion for the believer as one who was undaunted in moving forward for Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle. Now an apostle is a sent one or a commissioned one. And as we think of the requirements of an apostle, I will state five things which are necessary. They must be elected by God the Father, Romans 1:1. Number two, they must be appointed by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:4 through 8. They must be appointed after the ascension of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 4, 8, and 11. They had to have seen the risen Christ, which Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15, 8 through 10, when he said, "He was last seen of me." And an apostle had to be endued with miraculous power. Thus he could heal at his own discretion, as the Apostle Paul states in 2 Corinthians 13, in an effort to validate his own apostleship. He said, "Did I not perform the miracles that the other apostles performed? Didn't I prove by the miracles that I performed before you that I am qualified to be an apostle?" And for men to walk around today and claim to have the miracle-working power that accompanied the apostles says, in effect, that they're one themselves, which is blasphemy. That's a dirty lie. Thus the apostles were given dictatorial authority over the church and powers that no one else has ever been given. They laid the foundation of the church as we have it in Ephesians 2, and now we're working on the shingles of the building. And that means the church is close to completion, and consequently, no one has the gift of apostleship today. Paul, an apostle. Now, he goes on to say in the parenthesis, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men." While we're in chapter 1 here, flip over a page and we'll pick up some verses in the chapter here, chapter 1. Notice what he says in verse 15 while giving his testimony. 1:15, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Now notice, we see here in verse 1, he says, "I'm an apostle, not of men, neither by men." When the apostle Paul got saved on the road to Damascus, he didn't bother checking in at the local seminary to see if a group of religious leaders might approve him and ordain him so that he could have the right credentials when going out to preach the gospel. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. It's like accreditation for schools. And isn't this ridiculous? And I had this happen last week. A lady called, and she was having problems with her son in the public school. And she was absolutely disgusted, I figured that, or she wouldn't have called me, with the public school. And she spent at least 20 minutes telling me all of the things that took place in the public school that she didn't like and why she felt her child was failing because of the faults of the public school system. Now catch this. Then she said, "Are you accredited?" Do you get that? I couldn't believe it. Here she wants us to be accredited by the system that she spent 20 minutes tearing to pieces. I couldn't believe it. How incoherent can people become? We don't want to be accredited by them. That's our point. And I might say, as students study as unto the Lord, what they should seek is accreditation from the Lord. That's success. No matter how you look at it, that's what makes a person successful. Life is knowing Christ and serving Him. And Paul made reference to the fact that when the believers serve the Lord, they are really living. You heard me tell the story of... Well, never mind. We'll wait another year before we tell that one. Now, the Apostle Paul did not have to meet accreditation by some seminary or cemetery or whatever. He was an apostle because his grandmother thought it would be nice, and though we saw last time that Paul's father was a Pharisee, which he mentions in Acts 22 and 26. Thus he carried on the tradition, and we notice here in Galatians, verse 14 of chapter 1, and he says, "And I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Paul had more religion per square inch than anybody who ever lived. And he was zealous of that tradition. But you see, he operated under the authority of the high priest, which was true when he went to Damascus. He had letters. He was dispatched to Damascus. He didn't go to Peter, James, and John and say, "Now, could you have a religious union meeting and allow me to join the ministerial association so that I can go preach in Damascus?" He didn't do that. So he makes reference to the fact that when he went to Jerusalem, and he finally winds up there, as we'll see in Galatians 1, he said, "They never added a thing to me." He said, "When I did finally come to Jerusalem where we could talk and I listened to what they had to say, they didn't have anything to say. If anybody had anything to say, I could teach them a thing or two." Well, what do you go to school for? Don't you go to school and learn something? And so consequently, the Apostle Paul was given insight to truths which even Peter admits in 2 Peter when he says, when you read the epistles of Paul, they're very difficult and hard to understand. Why? Because the Apostle Paul sets forth in detail the grace of God, and the natural tendencies of the natural sinful heart from man reverts and opposes the grace of God more than anything else. That's something that just upsets us more than anything else. That's why it's hard. We don't understand grace. We understand works, but we don't understand grace. And so the Apostle Paul was an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but as verse 1 goes on to say, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And here he puts two together that fit together, God the Father and God the Son. If he would have said, by Jesus Christ and Michael the Archangel, it wouldn't have fit. If he would have said, Moses and the Father, it wouldn't have fit. But in the baptismal formula of Matthew 28, and in the benediction of his epistles, you always have the grace of God as we think of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit put together. So actually we have the first two members of the Godhead closely associated, though all three are involved in salvation, but these two are mentioned right here because the Lord Jesus became subservient to the Father in fulfilling the plan of salvation, which resulted in these Galatians coming to know Christ. The Apostle Paul became an apostle under the authority of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Do you realize that when you got saved, you became the recipient of that same authority? Actually, as we think of an apostleship, a verse comes to mind. I think it's in Romans 1, verse 7. Let's try it and see. We'll see if I goof. It's the first mistake I made today, if it's not there. What I'm after is a word. The word is apostle. I thought it might have been in verse 7, but I don't think it is. Verse 5. Now, notice what he says in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. I might say he, as an apostle, recognized the fact that he was a servant, and really it's bond slave. He recognized he was a slave. When you came to know Christ, you actually became a slave of the Savior. But you were a slave to sin. And when you become a slave of the Savior, you become a slave of righteousness. And that means that yoke is easy and that burden is light. Thus, it's easy to be a slave of the Savior. It's rough to be a slave of sin. But his apostleship was fulfilled through that slavery. Now, he was called to be an apostle, verse 1, separated under the gospel of God. So he recognized he was called, and in conjunction with that, I might add, Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:1, he was an apostle by the commandment of God. In 2 Timothy 1:1, he says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. And here he says, I'm called to be an apostle separated under the gospel of God. So God is involved in this command, this objective. And when a person gets saved, in that salvation is all of the Lord. We're told in John 1:12 that God gives us the authority to call ourselves His child. No church, religion, or denomination has the right to give anyone that authority. God gives you that authority when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. And thus, when you witness to another, you must witness in the light of the authority God has given to you, and not anyone else. Now, I might say one of the things that religions, and I'm thinking right now of the Mormons, and this is true of other prominent denominations, one of the things that they question is your authority to speak. That's why people oftentimes say, who don't know any better, well, Pastor Radke has never been ordained. Now, I have been ordained, and if I had it to do over again, I wouldn't do it. That's a mistake I made, because they taught me I was supposed to do that, so I did it. But them laying their empty hands on my empty head didn't do a thing for me. Not one thing. In fact, I have a sneaking suspicion if they had to do all over again, they wouldn't do it either. In that most of them were professors of the school that I attended that I no longer agree with. Well, and it's not that I have any great difference with them theologically. The doctrines that I embrace, I still embrace. What we disagree with is the area of separation and compromise that has captured the school. That's where we differ, right there. And that again becomes the groundwork for the next generation, which means you join them rather than fight them. And so consequently, we have a breed of Christians today who don't fight anybody, but they join everything. And I guess they think they're going to win them by joining them. Well, where are we here? Now, let's look at verse 5. By whom we, including now the saints at Rome, we have received grace and apostleship. Now, we mentioned that the simplest definition of an apostle is a sent one. Now, we recognize that there were 12 specified or specific apostles. Now, we won't get into the fact of whether or not Paul was number 13 or whether he was the legitimate 12. But the point is, they laid the foundation, were recognized as unique, separated individuals. And as we think of the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem, they set forth the apostles as the gate set forth the 12 tribes. Both are governmental numbers. But verse 5 clearly indicates that every believer has been given the ministry of apostleship by virtue of the grace of God. So you're an apostle by virtue of the fact that you have been commissioned to go. You're a sent one. If you're not an apostle, as we think of the original apostles and the apostle Paul, even though the term is used to identify your responsibility as a sent one, you represent the Lord Jesus Christ as an ambassador for Him. So you're an apostle. All right. Going on. In Galatians 1. The Apostle Paul invariably says a few words about himself as we look at the one who wrote the letter, the human author. And then we have the recipients of the letter, and it's always wise to know the ones to whom the letter is written. Otherwise, you might build an ark. So you have to understand, when you read the Bible, who it's written to, so that you don't duplicate something that's not in keeping with the age in which we live. Now in verse 2 he says, "And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia." Now here we have churches in the plural, because this letter apparently was to be read by more than one assembly in a geographical area which is known today as Turkey. And to put it on the board, I found an old map. We can zero it in here. Where are we? A little clearer. Pick it up a little bit. And that's supposed to be a map of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, the Apostle Paul was writing a letter to the churches in Galatia, which takes in this entire area right here. And thus these other areas that are mentioned are merely part of Galatia. Now you remember that the Apostle Paul in his first missionary journey takes off from his home church at Antioch, and he moves to Cyprus, comes to Derbe, and then goes back. That's his first missionary journey. On his second missionary journey, he makes a route like this, where he comes through, he comes down Athens and Corinth, over to Ephesus, then he goes back to Jerusalem before he goes back to the home church. Now, the book of Galatians, of course, isn't the first letter he wrote, but
He addresses this letter, and I forget the exact time when it was written right now. I'll have it for you next time. But he addresses this letter to the churches in this entire area, and there were many local churches in this area that were established on his first missionary journey as well as his second. In fact, he visited them on his second when he goes through. And apparently, the legalizers who dogged his feet were very successful in alienating the confidence, the affection, and the relationship that existed between Paul and his converts, and consequently they sold them on the idea that the Apostle Paul wasn't a bona fide apostle or as good as the original elite 12, and by virtue of the fact that he'd got saved at a later date, he was a second class apostle and a third class saint. And by virtue of the fact that he was not keeping in tune with the First Church Church at Jerusalem, and by virtue of the fact that he had so completely shaken the rags of Judaism off of his back in an effort to present the grace of God, the legalizers hated Paul with a passion, and their primary objective in their ministry was to alienate his converts from himself. That was their ministry. And you recall, as we think of these churches in Galatia, the fact that this letter now is going to be written to more than one church, because more than one church in that area had been infiltrated with legalism. And I can't emphasize that too much. I will repeat it. Legalism becomes the first step towards blatant apostasy. Once you try to live the Christian life predicated upon a standard code of ethics or what you think is necessary to be successful for Christ, you have veered off from the grace of God. This is the reason why I don't tell a person the first time they get saved that you have to right now throw away your Bull Durham can. Let me count your money in your billfold to make sure you start tithing next Sunday. And you got to get baptized the same day. You've got to join the church. You got to be a part of the choir and play a harmonica, which we give you when you come forward, or a juice harp or whatever else they may hand out. And then become inculcated in the program. And if you wear your hair the right length and your skirts the right length and dress like we dress and talk like we talk and do what we do and call on Tuesday night so you can get your name in the brag sheet and you begin to mechanically fulfill the responsibilities of the programs of the church, you are a dynamic Christian. You're a jerk. It's not the way you live the Christian life. Any decision you make, any action that stems from your physical body, which is bona fide before the Lord, must be prompted by the Spirit of grace that indwells you. And that prompting must be based upon information that you find in the Word of God. And as you expose yourself to the Word of God, the power of the Spirit of God that authored the Word of God, which spoke the worlds into being, the same Word, will be used upon your heart. And as sinners will be saved, the believers will be encouraged, strengthened, thrilled, fascinated with Jesus Christ and His kind produces like kind. They'll want to hear more of the Word of God and they'll begin to step out, because the Spirit of God is beginning to do a work within their heart. There was a gal here this morning that bought a Bible. Maybe she's here this evening. I don't say this to embarrass her. Most of you don't know who she would be anyway. But she said to me that this morning she had a hunger for the Word of God. She had an appetite for the Bible. And she just purchased a brand new Scofield Bible. And And I said, the Spirit of God gave you that appetite. And that thrilled me. Because the thing that I desire more than anything else with a new Christian is to see the reflection, hunger for the Word of God. And as she comes out and hears the Word of God, you watch the Spirit of God show her things out of the Bible, watch her thinking change, and she will say to herself, I thought this was right, and I see that was all wrong. God wants it this way. I'm going to do it this way because it delights my Savior. No crowbars, no pipe wrenches, no legalistic straitjackets. The Word of God is beginning to do a work. And one of the things that hurts me as a pastor is to watch this thing work within a Christian and then have that enthused new Christian come in contact with some Christian legalist who then has to give them that added dimension. Well, have you started tithing yet? Well, have you got baptized yet? Well, do you hand out 10 tracts a day yet? Oh, get off it. Here this Christian is thrilled, and they're merely capitalizing on a golden opportunity because their ministry won't produce any enthusiasm because there's not enough Bible preached to get people excited. So they got to start figuring out standards for them and tell their people what's necessary and what's expected of them to live the Christian life. Because they don't believe the Bible's got within it the ability or the power to do that. And I don't care where we happen to be studying the Word of God, if one is open to the truth, the Spirit of God will use that truth at that time where they're at or where we're studying, and it'll be what they need. And as they read the Word of God themselves, because the principles are always consistent throughout the Word, what they learn will enable them to open up other portions of the Scriptures, and the principle will apply no matter where they're at. And they'll begin to grow in grace and the knowledge of Him. So we see the recipients. The churches of Galatia, this area right here. Paul writes the letter. And in verse 3, he gives his customary salutation, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. I recognize the fact that this is somewhat repetitious. We went through the book of Ephesians here a year or so ago. And Paul said the same thing. Grace and peace. And this is the technical order. Grace always comes before peace. And grace has sometimes been defined as unmerited favor. But it's really more than that. We all deserve hell. And when God saved us from hell, that was wonderful. And that was grace. But God did more than that in His grace. He gave us a position in Christ, made us His very own children so we can be called sons of God. We became kings and priests. We were sanctified in Christ. We were given the same destination as Jesus Christ, thus we're predestined in Him so that His destination becomes our destination. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And all that Jesus Christ will enjoy in eternity, we become part of that enjoyment. We're in this thing together as equal heirs and joint heirs. And God says, I'm giving all of that to you, not because you earned it or ever would have deserved it. I'm giving it to you because of what Christ provided for you upon the cross.
So grace is the work of God on behalf of man, and all that God is free to do for man on the basis of the cross. Grace. Thus, grace is the title given to the gospel and God's divine plan for men. And salvation, as we've noticed before, has three tenses or three parts. All three tenses, past, present, and future, can be captioned by the grace of God. So you have it. Thinking of Titus. Let's flip there in closing, because we'll close with this. Titus 2, I want. And I just happen to think of a couple of verses, 11 and 12 of Titus 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. For the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, bringing salvation. That might be a better translation. When? 2,000 years ago. God's grace was manifested in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago upon the cross when He died there, and through His resurrection there has now been made available to lost humanity a fantastic gift of life and a position in Jesus Christ which surpasses the position of the angel themselves. Thus, we think of salvation in three tenses. The first executed by God the Son when He died for our sins upon the cross. That grace saves us from hell or the penalty of sin. We have that in verse 11. But the same grace that took care of the sin question and saved us from eternal hell also provided for us in the Holy Spirit a new life to enable us to live in a way that pleases Him. Thus, the production, the life, the work that stems from the believer does not flow from Him, but rather from another source, namely the source of the Spirit. So, when we're told to grow in grace, notice what happens in verse 12, which is where this verse fits in the second tense of salvation. Notice, teaching us. What teaches us? Let's go back to verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. You see, the objective of Paul here is to set forth the fact that it's the grace of God that teaches a believer, not rules and regulations. So as you expose yourself to the Word of God and grow in the grace of God, you begin to utilize more of what God has provided. When you utilize righteous assets provided in God's grace, you become like what you've been occupied with, righteousness. So what does the grace of God teach us, verse 12? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And the word of grace enables a believer to do just that. And then while we're here, we can include verse 13, the third tense of salvation. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Thus we have here Titus 2:11, 2:12, and 2:13 with the Father when we go to be with Him. Thus all three members of the Godhead are involved in salvation, and grace captions it all. The grace of God was manifested in Jesus Christ. I was saved by grace.
I live the Christian life based upon the power given to me by the Holy Spirit. I do nothing but rest, as we saw this morning, and wait upon Him to do it. And then throughout all eternity, God's grace will be reflected and manifested. And all that I will enjoy throughout the endless ages of eternity, not because I earned it, but because Jesus Christ purchased it for me. And I got it free. That's grace. And as the result of that grace, I then can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's the peace in regards to salvation. And then there's the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, which is really what he's talking about in this introduction. For you see, the Lord Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. My peace I leave with you." Paul said in Philippians 4:6, "Don't worry or be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, shall walk guard mount around your hearts, and keep your heart and mind in the love of Christ," actually. So, the grace of God enables the child of God to live in a spirit of total peace. And when we become anxious and begin to worry, it's because we're not enjoying the grace of God, or we're not living in the light of what God has provided in His grace, and thus consequently, we're failing to enjoy the peace of God, which is a byproduct of that grace. Grace and peace. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Now, none of these epistles were written to sinners. All were written to saints. If you're here tonight and you do not know Christ as your Savior, this book, should you read it, will mean absolutely nothing to you. And if you'd read it tonight, you'd have to admit you got nothing. Something has to happen to you first. There must be an inner change that takes place within you. You must become a brand new creature in Christ. And if you're here tonight and you don't know you're saved, you do not know you're a child of God, you do not know where you'd spend eternity if you die tonight, God wants you to know that. And you can know that. And you must know that. And you can know that by placing your faith, trust, or confidence in God's unchanging Word, who told you He loved you so much, He sent His Son to die for you, to provide for you that kind of life. And by grace, undeserved favor, you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And as all you have to do is accept that gift by faith. God offers it to you, and you can take it right now. And you'll be saved from the penalty of sin based upon the grace of God. And then you can begin to enjoy the peace of God, the peace of heart that the Spirit of God can produce within the heart and life of a child of God. And as believers tonight, are we indeed growing in grace? Is the peace of God ruling our hearts? Are we enjoying that fellowship which God has designed for us so that that relationship with Him is so sweet and lovable that it supersedes and overrides any problems or difficulties that would have normally shaken me up and made me nervous, but I see now that I can be at peace. Because He's able to take care of that problem. Father, we pray that You bless the Word as we've been studying it tonight.
to each and every heart as you see the need. Give each a safe trip home, we pray. And we would pray that as we begin another week, should you not come, that we might keep our hearts and minds stayed upon Thee, and that we might live in the light of Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.